eager to spend time in God's Word with you, specifically the passage that we're on. We'd been on a good long vacation, came back, and preaching in 1 John last Lord's Day was so different than we had been in 1 Samuel for so long. And I had been gone for a long time, and now this past week I was in Birmingham, Alabama with our denomination's General Assembly. Got to spend a lot more time just reading this text and preparing, and again, just thinking about the state of our church, the state of the culture God's placed us in this time, and the importance of the book that we're studying right now, the word that God has for us in it. And so I hope that you will sense that this morning. We have a very short text. I think short texts are the hardest to preach from, personally. And so as we unpack some of the words in this, the seriousness of it, would God be glorified and would he work through the words that I'll share as well as in our hearts in what you hear. So let's stand together and I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2. This is verse 15 through 17. Remember, these are the words of John who walked with Jesus. Important words about God's church in this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God. Father, help us, we pray. Move in our hearts, apply to our lives, and would you change us as we're exposed to the imperishable seed of your word and it has its way implanted in our souls. We pray that we would bear fruit as a result of it, and this time would be sovereignly intended by you. You've called each of us here. You know what we're thinking, what we're going through, why we're here. Holy Spirit, work through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we were in a pretty glorious section of chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 7 to 14. And let me just reiterate that briefly. The text that we looked at last Lord's Day just says, the true light is already shining in the world. Darkness is passing away. And John says, this is true in him and it is true in you. So we looked at last week, what does that look like? What do we think about the fact that it's true in not just Jesus, that love has come, that light has come, that darkness is passing away, but the scriptures say, and it's true in you. That's what John says. And probably my favorite part of the text we looked at last week was the poetic section in verses 12 to 14, if you're looking at your Bible, and John just writes to different people in the church, the whole church certainly, but he also writes to those who are older, those who are younger, and he just says amazing things. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know the Father. You know him who's from the beginning. You're strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Just glorious words. Stands to reason that the next thing John's going to say is some form of directive then. If all this is true, then what? And that's what we just read. If all this is true, then be very careful what you love, who you love. If all this is true, be very careful what you give yourself to. And that's what we just read together. So verse 15, there's a conditional statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's not much to misunderstand in that. There's much to not agree with or much to not believe, but there's not much to misunderstand. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Now, looking in the Greek, what does this mean, love of the Father? Is it love from the Father, as in God's love for us? Is it love for the Father, as in our love for God? Well, grammatically, it could go either way. Theologically, I would say that they're very connected. Our love for the Father only comes from the fact that the Father has put his love into our hearts that we would embrace and love him. So they're interconnected theologically. But contextually, we have to consider, notice what John is doing. He pits love of the world against or in opposition with love of the Father. So what he's saying is these things are mutually exclusive. So do not love the world. Now, in the one sense, if we ask, well, what is love? What's his definition of love? Well, in one way, it seems the opposite of what we looked at last week. Last week, we saw that we're called to love one another and not hate one another because love has entered the world. So love is a self-sacrificing love of the Father who sacrificed himself by means of the gospel of his Son to love us. And we're supposed to love others as a fruit of that. So love is not self-serving. Love is self-sacrifice. And we could say that. These are different things. Certainly love of the world is different. But I actually think it's most helpful to say, no, so far what we have of love in the book of John, 1 John, is love is giving yourself up for something. Just as the Father sent the Son who gave himself up for us. So maybe it's most helpful to use the exact same different definition. We're being told, do not live to give yourself up for the world. Because the world's not from the Father. We'll talk about that in a second. And the world, with its desires, is passing away. So let's use that similar definition. Now, what is the world? It's the Greek word cosmos. What is the world? Well, I mean, that word is used in all sorts of different ways in the New Testament. So cosmos, in some places of the Bible, describes the created natural order. Right? A world with arches. Went to Arches National Park a few weeks ago. A world with rocks and lakes and rivers and just glorious creation. We live in a place where the glory of the created order is just all around us. Our senses are stimulated. James 1:17, this is a world of good and perfect gifts that come from the Father of lights. Although this is Hebrew, not Greek, the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verse 1, this is the earth that is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who are in it. So in one sense, that's what the world means. It means the created order. Other parts of the New Testament, the world actually describes those whom God is redeeming in the world. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you actually have the sense in which God's redeeming love of the world is also describing those who are going to believe in the Son whom the Father sent to redeem the world. So you could say that in some places of Scripture, even God's love for the world is aligning with an understanding of his elect people who will love him. What about this text? Cosmos here is a different description. The world means the realm that is set against the Creator. That's what the cosmos is here. The realm that's set against God the Creator. In chapter 5, verse 19 of this book, we actually have a description of the world. It says that the whole cosmos is under the control of the evil one. So when John writes about the world, he's talking about a world that's set against God. David Jackman in his commentary says this, the world is seen as an organized system of human civilization and activity that is opposed to God. Alienated from it. It represents everything that presents us from loving and therefore obeying the Creator. This is the world that James 4, verse 4, James says, friendship with this cosmos is hatred of God. Or in Romans 1, 27, this is the world where sinners exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. That's the world that John is talking about. Here, a world that becomes the object of our worship and leads us away from the worship of God, the Creator and Redeemer. Now, I think the challenge of a short set of verses with such an explicit conditional is not misunderstanding. I think the challenge is that we would like to trivialize it. I don't want to talk to everyone here. I really want to talk to some of you younger adults. I want you to listen very carefully. I think through my teenage years and how much I trivialize the love of the world, and how much I still wrestle with that as a result now. A tendency is to water it down and say, wait a second, it's okay to love the world a little bit and still have the love of the Father in me. They can't be that mutually exclusive. Or I think it gets worse than just trivializing. I think that we can actually believe, and maybe some of you need to be confronted with this today, we can actually stubbornly believe that loving this world is necessary if we would experience the good that God wants us to experience. So that's worse than trivializing. I think we actually can passively, implicitly, I don't know what word I'm looking for, but we can disagree with this and say, no, I think it's necessary that I indulge myself in some of the good things of this world that look so good to me in order to experience good in this life. It's rooted in the deception of the fall. Isn't the core of Satan's deception that he essentially convinced Adam and Eve that to just obey God, to just have God and their communion with him in this world as the only good, was just not good enough? Right? I mean, Genesis 3, God told Eve not to eat of the tree because, you know, he knew her eyes were going to be opened and she would be like him. And God, he's a God who creates good things, but he's a God who likes to hold out on his creatures. He's a God who made good things so that he might frustrate us by their inaccessibility to keep us from some of the goods and pleasures that he put in the world. That's the deception of the fall, isn't it? The world is a very deceptive attraction. Now, that's not true. The problem is not that we need to indulge in the pleasures of the world to satisfy us. If we look at the scriptures, the problem is that we're far too easily satisfied, right? And the reason that we have to keep chasing after pleasures that don't satisfy is because we thought we'd find satisfaction in something that wasn't the ultimate satisfaction. First question of the larger catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the temptation in the fall is we don't quite believe that. We convince ourselves that the pleasures of the world, of our bodies, of certain relationships, of sex, of drink, of a million good gifts, they're really there for our consumption and for our own pleasure. And then we get deceived into pursuing them in such a way we may not even notice that we crossed into a line of being dead set for the world and against the God who gave us good gifts in the world. It's a deceiving attraction in the world, so we must heed the command, do not love the world or anything in it. So there's all these big words here. Think about this word, anything. The things of this world. This is kind of fascinating to me. A little philosophy here, maybe. I don't know. Doesn't seem like theology. It just seems practical. I want you to think of the many things in this world that we tend to love that are actually morally neutral things. Right? I mean, it's a little tricky, right? So money, possessions, they are morally neutral. They're inanimate objects. Food, drink, these things do not have a soul. They are morally neutral, you could say. Land, space, morally neutral things. Listen, John's going to explain a little further what he's talking about when he says all the things in the world, he qualifies, and you'll notice it in verse 16, as the desires of our flesh for those things. So in other words, desire in and for the world is the issue. So worldly desires are the issue. And doesn't the Bible, if we go through the whole page, all the pages of it, different prophets and different authors, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conveying to us that one very basic definition of sin is deceived desires. That's what sin is. Sin is the Creator has given us desire for the good things he's put in the world, and sin is when we're deceived to think that our using those good things however we want for our own good is okay. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceptive or deceived, whichever way, and desperately sick, who can know it? Deceived desires is a biblical description of sin. And so we become deceived into misprioritizing and wrongly defining what is good in the world in such a way we begin to love the world in a way that is actually alienating ourselves from the God who gave it. James talked about it like this, so let's go back to James again. This is Jesus' brother, James chapter 4. He says, you ask for things and you do not receive them because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. What's another translation for passions? Desires. So there are things we even ask for from God that are illicit, wrong requests because our desire is to spend ourselves chasing those things for our own desires to be met. And then James says next, you adulterous people. What is adultery? It is cheating on the one whom you say you love. That's what James says happens when we chase the world and its desires. Or Galatians 5, Paul the Apostle says something similar. He says, it's like a war. You have an inferno inside of you. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh to keep you from doing what you want to do. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, so put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, or what is worldly in you. And he names some things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. So there you have it. Put to death what is worldly in you. And then Paul qualifies that with saying what's worldly in you is not the morally neutral things in the world. It's your evil desires inside of you for you to use them in such a way that doesn't glorify the Creator. Maybe you know this, but one of the things that I found fascinating in reading, I've studied it before, but just a rehearsal, you realize that the things mentioned in verse 16 overlay very nicely the fall of sin by Adam and Eve. All right, so maybe you've heard this before. Think of the desires of the flesh. Eve had a desire to taste the fruit. She had a natural appetite of some kind. She had the lusts of the flesh. She had a craving in her body. It was activated how? By the desire of her eyes. She saw the fruit. It looked good to have. She had a desire inside of her, craving for something good. She didn't trust the God who said, I will give you all this good, but just don't touch that tree. Her eyes activated her flesh. And then what did the deceiver do when he was tempting her to partake? You know what he told her? He said, your fulfillment's at stake in this. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like he is, knowing good from evil. Your personal fulfillment and your personal experience of glory are at stake. There you have it. Pride of life. Lust of the flesh, desire of the eyes, pride of life. Now, John doesn't tell us, I'm describing to you the first fall into sin. He doesn't say that. But we do know the scriptures say that there's nothing new under the sun. We do know the scriptures say that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common to man. So I think it stands to reason that these are very basic core realities that each of us need to think through. In other words, we all share them. There's no one here that doesn't struggle with these things. So let's unpack them. Lusts of the flesh. I think these are the cravings of the body. These are the parts of our body that pander to our insatiable appetites. There are indeed appetites that we have inside of us for certain food, certain drinks, certain experiences of our body that are from God. In fact, one of the things we talk about in our family with every day, I realize we have more teenagers coming. We're not shy in our home to talk about when you feel strong desires. I talked about it last week. The freight train of the fleshly desires. It would be very wrong for you not to realize that those are also rooted in good, strong desires that God put into us. But the freight train of the power of the flesh is the illicit desire to consume these things for our own good. To think of sex, of just taking, just consuming outside of the bounds of what God has designed, just one of many things. I wake up in the morning with a craving for coffee. I need to understand the appetite that I have for certain things in this world, some of which is good, but it can be very easily twisted into something insatiable and outside of God's design. And I could say many more things. But I want you to just think through the problem is at the level of our craving something that God has created for a good purpose, but it's our craving for us to abuse, misuse it just to take. The body's not evil any more than, I mean, the body is corrupt, so don't get me wrong, but the body is the body. The natural world is the natural world. We've been made in God's image. God made the world for his glory. But the cravings that have happened due to the fall of man have twisted it all up. That's what John is saying. Our desires consume us in correlation to how much our desires want us to consume the world around us. Think about your body and your physical health. Think about the good gift of pursuing physical health, but think about the abuse of that passion. Think about sex, think about drink, think about the dominion God's given us over the earth, but think about that twisted up to your own ends. All right. John then next says that our lusts of the flesh are supplemented and triggered by the desire of the eyes. So I'm going to spend most time on this. Look at the clock there. I'll be trying to be wise. I read this week that our eyes are the chief bridge between the flesh and the world. I want you to think with me about your eyes. Think with me about what you look at. Think to me about how your desires are triggered by your eyes. Think with me about Jesus speaking with hyperbole, maybe, but direct strength. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into the fire. The power of the eye. The body and flesh are activated by the eye. So much power. We read already this morning, Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, the body will be full of light. If the eye is sick, the body full of darkness. I was thinking this morning about Psalm 32, where David confesses sin. And he says that when I didn't confess my sin to you, the bones inside of me were broken. Question, do you think David was literally saying God broke his bones? I don't know, maybe he got in a car wreck or something. I'm just kidding. He didn't. I don't think he was being literal. I think what he's saying is when sin coming in through my eyes, sin that then connected to my insatiable appetite was acted upon and not confessed, my entire body descended into painful, heavy, weighty darkness, broken, not working. At least in our house, probably because I wish someone would have done it to me in my house growing up. But if one of our kids' personalities is just off and down and out and not responsive, I think it's okay, parentally, without making accusations, to say, is there some unconfessed sin? Are you doing something secretly? Because your body is starting to look dark and you're starting to cave into some different personality of depression or quiet or exhaustion. Is there something that is tainted the goodness of God's design, and are you bearing the marks of that? The eyes catalyze the flesh. I want you to think with me about how the world assaults us at the level of sight. Pornography. Billions are spent to attract our eyes to stimulate our appetites. It's free and it's easy. And maybe you've heard this said before. If something is free for you, you are the product. It's not free at all. You're the one people are buying and selling. It's you. 35% of downloads on the internet are related to pornographic materials. Those who are addicted to porn, on average, watch 11 hours a week. Why? Because the appetite is insatiable when something less than what God's designed it to be is being pursued for full satisfaction, so there's never enough. And so it always rages worse, that it descends all the way into destruction. Homes are broken. Been a few times over the last 20 years where interventions had to happen, where someone had lost their home or lost a job due to mostly sexual, sensual sin. And if you sit with someone and say, how did it get here? Like, how did it get here? Almost always goes back to sight. Not always. So brother or sister, if you're here, this is not the point of the text. I mean, certainly it is the point of the text, but I need to say something to you right now. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. There is more power in the gospel to rescue you from what would destroy you through your eyes than there is the power of the flesh to use your eyes to destroy you. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you've been washed. It does not define or control you, but we want to give you a place where you can experience God's divine power. We would love to minister alongside you and talk to you. It should not be kept in the dark. So that's just a little moment for you, if that's for you. I would love to talk to you, Pastor Bill, any of our elders. But let's go a different direction here. I need you to understand something. It is not just the allure of sensual things that look so enticing and good that I think are at play here. Would you think with me also about how the media in our world throw everything in front of our eyes, not just illicit things we're supposed to desire, but things we're supposed to be afraid of, things that we're supposed to be suffocated by. So we were sitting at a restaurant in Birmingham, just got there last Monday. We were having lunch because poor Bill had to go to a committee meeting. The rest of us could just sit there and chill. And we were chilling and we're talking, and the bar behind, I think, where AJ was sitting, it had a bunch of TVs on. I couldn't hear the TVs because we were in dialogue with one another. All I had to do was just watch, just the scroll of news with my eyes. And my eyes are seeing everything I'm supposed to be afraid of. Everything I'm supposed to get angry about. Everything I'm supposed to believe is a problem in our world. Everything I think that the conservative church or whomever has messed up. CNN was on this station, Fox News is on that station. I mean, I could just watch whatever just to get ticked off. Sadly, I think that the enemy of the world knows that we each hold devices in our hands, and sometimes we're so desperate we put notifications on because we don't want to miss the news. We want to see it even more. And our eyes are used by the enemy of this world, of our souls, to cause us to be terrified for our future security, distrust the Father's care of us. And then as we enter the place of desperation, now we're ripe to hear all the godless worldly solutions for what's actually needed in the world. And if we'll just swallow hook, line, and sinker this ideology about sexuality, about gender, about race, now we're ready to be fixed and we can be a part of the solution in a world that doesn't acknowledge God for the solution that's needed. But our eyes brought in the desperation. The frequency of it caused us to be much more ready for a worldly solution to something that needs the gospel's full and only singular solution. Let's go to the final thing. John mentions the pride of life. This of life that you see there in chapter 3, verse 17, the same Greek word is used to describe goods or possessions in the world. So while it says pride of life, it can also be pride in possessions, pride in stuff. And so I won't say much here, but this text is talking about worldly people not having the love of the Father in them being evidenced by those who are puffed up in pride because of what they have in the world. There is no place for a Christian to boast in what we have. First of all, what a waste. To boast about something where moth and rust destroy. We should know better than that. If we're in Christ, God is going to give us all righteousness, all the glory of a newly created world. Why in the world would we be a people who boast at all in the things we possess in this world? We need to be radical in our self-criticism on this one by the Holy Spirit's help. But we know our hearts can be so pretentious apart from the grace of God. Maybe you've seen it. If a Christian buys a nice car or something like that, Christians are often the ones to make sure they tell the person how good a deal they got on it. Right? I mean, this is what I always wanted, but man, I got it for like really good. I mean, basically, I just stole it. They just gave it to me for so cheap because I don't want you to think I paid that much for it. But I'm proud of having it. Right? So we can all struggle with this. We have an eagerness to show things off. We have an eagerness to declare what we have. Maybe you've seen this. Many people just have an eagerness to swap stories. You tell me your story of blessing, guess what I know is coming from certain people? That person's story of blessing. And we just go back and forth. We need to be people of humility. This is no way for a Christian to live in a realm of grace and light where all of our good gifts come from the Father of light. It's a huge struggle in my heart. Pride is characteristic of the world and a world that doesn't satisfy, so why would we be prideful about that which doesn't last? And so that's where the text goes. This won't take long. Let's just see where the argument drives us. We'll kind of close up. John says, there's two things you have to know. The desires of the flesh for the world, they're not from the Father, and they are passing away. The satisfaction you chase in the world only is not from the Father because the Father created the world. So if you chase something in the world only, it's not from the Father because those things were meant for you to experience goodness in as you chase the Creator, as you chase the Redeemer. So if you chase things of just the world, it's not from the Father. Secondarily, they're passing away. They don't last. The satisfaction in them do not last. There's no future in worldliness. Proverbs 24:19, be not envious of evildoers, those who love the world and whom the world seems to love, for the evil man has no future. Proverbs 24:19-20, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Question, Christian, I know that we wrestle with the sin that remains in us and we ask for God's Spirit, but just the basic why question. Why are you so easily satisfied by what does not satisfy? The fact that you keep chasing something that will not last evidences that it will not last. So why do you keep chasing it? Why worship the creation and not the Creator? Why try to fill ourselves with a creation that itself is groaning for redemption? We're called to enjoy creation but not be filled by it. We're called to obediently steward our dominion over the earth but not be filled by it. We're called to enjoy the security of God's provision but not to be filled with a need for more and more money. I think we're called to enjoy coffee but not need it the way I think I do. Or wine. But God's put so much glory in this world. Grain can be unlocked into loaves of bread. Grapes can be unlocked to be vats of wine that overflow for His blessing. And yet when we make it about the pursuit of that thing, we've fallen prey to loving the world more than the love of the Father. There's kind of a what then at the end of this, and this is where we'll end to the Lord's Supper. So what then? What do we do? Verse 17. Do the will of the Father. Which is what? Repent of your love for the world. That's the will of God. That you repent and believe in the gospel of the Father's love for you, the Father who created the world and sent His own Son into the world. So do the will of God by repenting of love for the world, by asking for the forgiving love of the Father who made and will redeem the world, by asking that your desires will be in conformity to His Spirit, by asking that the desires that are at war within you will not consume you. And just think with me about the Apostle Paul, Romans 7. He says, the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. The desires I wish I wouldn't have, I keep having. He says it the opposite way, and then he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And folks, when Jesus came, what was His relationship like with the world? When He came, did He love the world? By needing to consume the world for His own sense of identity and peace? No, He loved the Father and obediently stewarded His calling to bring rescue to the world. He was unstained by the world, even though He was rejected by the world. He died to sin in the world, even though He committed no sin in the world. And then He was resurrected from death, so we could ascend to His Father where He remains now and where that love and light has always been. And He will come again to do what? Redeem the world for the glory of God and for our good. And so this is the Jesus who taught you and me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the Jesus who said, Father, I've given them your word. And now I ask that you protect them. Keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in your love. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, what is the truth of this word today? Whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the truth of God's word. If you repent and believe the gospel and you ask for God's help to love the Father more than this world, you will abide forever. Isn't that an interesting opposite? The world's passing away, the world that we know. Those who love the Father will abide forever. And so I told AJ and Troy this week, I was really wrestling with this text. I think it's complicated even though it's simple. I said, I think I understand how I'm supposed to close it up. I want to invite you, Christian, to be a Christian. That's pretty much what's at stake. I want to invite you to be a Christian. To repent of love for the world and ask for the love of the Father who made the world, who's going to redeem the world, to be the thing you desire chiefly, and to ask for God's Holy Spirit's help to do that. You know what that makes you if you do? A forgiven Christian. Because you believe what God's done because He's the Father of love. He sent His own Son who conquered the world for you. And if you're not a believer and you're in this room, I have an invitation for you. Be a Christian. The world is passing away with its desires. Rest on the promise of a new creation world by which our desires are made in conformity into the image of our redeemed self, if you will, until the day in which we only experience the goodness of this creation. I invite you to believe in the gospel and God's sending of his own Son into the world for our rescue. Let me pray. Father, we just ask that you would help us not to minimalize this conditional statement, not to trivialize it, certainly not to disagree with it. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. But Lord, we ask that you'd give us an affection for you. We would love you, not the world. We would turn to you, not to the things of this world. Would you forgive us where we twist them up? Would you forgive us where our eyes prompt us to chase after a satisfaction of our appetite of things that you never meant to ultimately satisfy us? Would you forgive us when we want conformity to your law? We walk outside of it. Would you forgive us? We rest in your grace given to us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.